Once again, good morning to everyone who braved the cold and the snow. Glad to have you here worshiping together in spirit and truth. Today we want to consider the last of the seven churches of Asia. And there are so many important things that we've learned to this point. What we understand now from these churches. For example, first, the entire letter was written by the revelation of Jesus Christ, so that there is no other author behind this text. The second thing that we learn is this entire letter was written to show his servants things which must shortly take place. We've said that at the beginning of almost every lesson, if not every lesson. Very important. The next thing we think about is how Jesus describes himself. The marvelous things that Jesus has to say just about himself. He mentions nine things or nine ways that describe his personal character. He is the Alpha and the Omega, he tells us in verse 8 of chapter 1. He is the one who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of Hades and of death. We read that at verse 18. And in the church of Ephesus in chapter 2 and verse 1, he tells us that he is the one who holds the seven stars. In the church of Smyrna, chapter 2 and verse 8, the one who is dead and came to life. And then we think about the one who has the sharp two-edged sword from Pergamos. In Thyatira, he's the Son of God. And then in number 7, is the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars in his hands. And so as we look at these, the final one that we read about, or number 8, he is holy, he is true, he is one who has the keys of David, who opens and the one who shuts and shuts and no one opens in Philadelphia. And then finally, number 9 in our lesson today, he is the Amen. And you think about that amen, and we think about what that really means, because it's a title here. It's not a verb. It's not a descriptive. It's literally a title of Jesus. And so as he wrote this revelation to the letter of Laodicea, we turn to that and we begin by looking at the very 14th verse in chapter 3. We read that, and to the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Think about that. He calls himself the Amen. Amen is an original Hebrew word. It's more of a transliteration than it is a Greek word. It's a transliteration from the Hebrew word amen. And it means absolute firm. It means firmly established, absolute truth. It's used twice in the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 65, at verse 16, describing Elohim, God, as the God of truth. You know, we say amen, and we always say it means truly, or so let it be. And this is the God's of creation, Jesus Christ, his title, the one who is truly, the one who we will say, and let it be. He is the God of truth, the God of amen in Hebrew. Next, the Lord is called the beginning of the creation of God. Think about that phrase. Jesus is the origin or the source of creation. He is the beginning of it. There are many people in the world today who falsely teach people who don't look at the scriptures themselves that Jesus was a created being by God. Jehovah's Witnesses, for example. Mormons. They teach that Jesus is a created being. But the scripture here, when we think about the substantiating scriptures, for example, John chapter 1, verses 1 and 3, it's pretty clear. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing that was made was made. Think about that. That's describing Jesus. There's no question. Who is the Word in that text? Verse 14 makes that pretty clear. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus was the vessel by which God created all things. We go over to Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, and look at that. In this particular place, we hear again, who is it that created? For by Him, the context tells us Him is Jesus. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, power. And then He goes on, He said, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things. And in all things consist, in Him all things consist. And so, again, a second supporting scripture that Jesus wasn't a created being, He was the one who created all things. Look at the Hebrew letter in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Again, we're reading about Jesus, right? So think about what the Hebrew writer says. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, but has in these last days spoken to us through His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the worlds. Through whom He also made the worlds. That's what God did. Through Jesus, He was the one who created. He was the beginner of everything. Jesus wasn't created. He was the one who created. And so we need to keep that very clear in our mind, not to be deceived by the world. And so when we think about Him being the beginning of creation of God, He's not telling us that He was created by God like the angels or the seraphims or the cherubims or even us. Jesus was with God. Jesus was God. Jesus is one of the three of what we call the Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are God. And so we know that Paul didn't settle this church. As far as how the origin, who settled this church, we know it wasn't Paul simply because of what it says in Colossians chapter 1, or 2 rather, in verse 1, and Colossians 4, 12 through 16. 2:1, you notice what Paul says there. He says, "For I want you to know a great conflict I have, for you and for those in Laodicea." And notice what he says after that. "For as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." And so it's pretty clear that he wasn't the one that was there. We possibly, the one who did set the church up was probably Epaphras, who had a great zeal for those who were in Laodicea. That's in chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. You can read that. And the saddest report, as we go on, the saddest report that Jesus gives to these seven churches is the one here in Laodicea. It's the only one of the seven churches that receives zero commendation. Jesus didn't have anything good to say about this church. So as we think about what was the problem here, Jesus says, "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot." I could wish you were cold or hot, so then because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Being lukewarm, I pray none of us can relate to that. But being lukewarm is real easy in the faith in this world today. Lukewarm is the most serious charge in that it means that there's a total lack of interest in the individual to excel, no enthusiasm, no concern for spiritual things beyond this building. That's being lukewarm. Lukewarm people are the people who choose their life, their friends, their family, over the family of God. You think of that. Clearly shows, they clearly show no interest. No, they don't see a big difference between good and evil. They don't see a big difference between the saved and the unsaved. The attitude is very devastating. There are those who are lukewarm who don't know they're lukewarm. That's what makes it so devastating. They're going day to day living their Christian life as they always have, not realizing they're not excelling, they're not promoting, they're not evangelizing, they're not speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not going out of the way to study, going out of the way to worship. They won't go out of their way to attend worship. They don't realize that, you know, there are little things that they will accept in their life to keep them from study. The little thing that keeps them from worship. Little things which really amount to nothing. And there are those who are lukewarm and they actually know they're lukewarm. This would be people who, you know, they recognize that they're not as interested today as they were a few years ago. They recognize that they don't have the enthusiasm they once had, the zeal. But they don't care enough to change it. So you have those two types. And quite frankly, I think that most lukewarm Christians are the ones who know they're lukewarm. Because they know they can make choices to avoid study, to avoid worship, to avoid fellowship, to avoid evangelism, whatever. They know that they're making choices not to do those things, and so they're not growing up in the faith. Their tepidity is like the lukewarm water in Laodicea, right? It's a very powerful, prosperous city, and yet they didn't have water. They had to go 7 miles south, bring water upstream, in order for the city to have water. They did that through an aqueduct system. Just marvelous. Right? Water was brought in through this aqueduct system. It looked kind of like, this is what it is actually to this day. It looks like that. Marvel technology, design, engineering. It's just amazing what they did. They carved these out of stones and made the stones fit together to make a seal. And they brought that water 7 miles uphill. Think about that. They had to have these towering pillars that brought water from down here, up here, and then all the way to the city. Just amazing. But that water, as it traveled, it got soured, it got hot, warm. It was called lukewarm water. Very difficult to drink, certainly not palatable. And that's how Jesus sees lukewarm water. Christians, no matter how far you've come, lukewarm Christianity is an abomination to God. And many churches today have the lukewarm Christians who occupy pews. They're uncommitted, uninvolved, neither cold nor hot. Let's look at ourselves. Make sure that doesn't describe us. When we think about this, hot indicates hardworking, zealous, boiling is the word, conviction. Cold, meaning that they have, they know they're miserable. When Jesus is talking to these people, they know they're miserable, spiritually speaking, before God, yet they don't do anything to change it. And they certainly can. And as we think about this, most assuredly, the Lord desires His people to be hot towards matters of faith, not cold. As cold, you know, Jesus wasn't saying here, I'm okay if you're cold. I'd rather you be cold. That's not what he was saying. He's not saying it's okay to be cold in the faith. He's saying it's okay to be hot, but he's not saying it's okay to be cold. What he's saying is, you know your condition. I need you to be honest about it. I appreciate your honesty. You know that you're cold. You know that you're losing your salvation. You know that you're on the wrong road. And that's what he's saying. He's not telling them it's okay for Christians, some of them to be cold and some of them to be hot. That's not at all. Don't even think that. The people who are in the middle, lukewarm, are the ones that are a disgrace to the faith. At least the cold, they can see they're cold. They can see, they can understand. But the lukewarm, they're indifferent. And so if we're to use words to paint a picture of the lukewarm Christian, we would say that God is their second love. That's a lukewarm Christian. They firmly believe that religion, faith is a really good thing. It's necessary, but as long as it doesn't get in the way of the way I live, as long as it doesn't interfere with my life choices, everyone, right, needs to be loved. But the lukewarm Christian only loves within its own circle. A lukewarm Christian doesn't love the person who smells as they walk down the street homeless. The lukewarm Christian turns a blind eye to that. The lukewarm Christian doesn't love the person wearing the motorcycle jacket with all the tattoos and the earrings and nose rings. They turn a blind eye. The lukewarm person doesn't love every soul. And they decide who should and shouldn't be talked to. Right? A lukewarm Christian has every intention of doing good tomorrow. I'm going to start off tomorrow. I'm going to do better tomorrow. But they don't redeem the time wisely. And as a result, tomorrow never comes. The lukewarm Christian loves to hear inspirational stories. It's the lukewarm Christian that leaves the church because preachers like me aren't exciting and exuberant. The lukewarm Christian wants to hear those soft words, those inspiring words. The problem is they don't live by those inspired. They're not inspired by those words. They just like to hear them. Number 6, often very silent about their faith. Number 7, faith in God's ability depends on, they believe that faith, they have faith in God's ability, but they depend upon themselves. Self-reliance, inner strength. You know, I've told a story once before about my brother's wife, who said that I pray to God and I trust God's going to do this, but if he doesn't do it by Thursday, I'm going to do it myself. And so we need to be careful. And sadly, it's easier for us to see what we are doing than it is to see what we're not doing, where we're failing. So we have to look at ourselves and question every aspect of our life. When the spirit of apathy becomes a part of our life, we continue living that form of religion as though nothing's wrong. And that brings us to the reason why Jesus wrote this letter to the churches. Their false sense of security. Right? The church is lukewarm because of this. They don't see themselves really as they truly are. Right? Many people believe that when I lock my door at night, I'm safe in my house. We all know that's not true. Locked doors are designed to keep good people out, not bad people, because bad people can break through locked doors without even thinking. There's all kinds of ways to do that. Many people believe that when you're in your car, you're safe. And yet, people are dying every day from car accidents. They believe they're so safe that they can go fast and zoom in and out of traffic. They can tailgate people. They can have road rage. And they think they're okay because they're in that car. And people die every single day from car crashes. And so we don't want to have a false sense of security. We don't want to rely on our self-sufficiency. Jesus speaking of in a spiritual nature. He's telling us that we are people who have need of nothing, Jesus said. They have need of nothing. They think they don't need anything. I've got it all. I've got my riches. I got my warm house. I got my clothes. I got everything. I don't need anything else. And so they're self-sufficient, not concerned about spiritual matters. So they develop skills and resources to prove we can handle our own basic needs, food, water, shelter, energy, solving the problems independent from God. Very dangerous place to be. It's a false sense of security, a false confidence, a false empowerment. And this is where these people are guilty. Jesus quotes them when he says, "And you say," I like the reading this morning when Brother Johnny read it, and he actually paused and emphasized that phrase, and he says, "But you say." And when we think about that, right, Jesus is suggesting that they viewed themselves to be a strong church. You say. But the question is, what does God say? What is the truth? And Jesus exposes this condition very clearly. "You are wretched," he said. You think about that word wretched, deplorable. The word describes a deep inward misery of a soul, literally, that comes face to face with its own spiritual poverty. Paul used it in Romans chapter 7 and verse 24, saying, "O wretched man that I am." He's looking at himself, exposing the bankruptcy of his humanity by the conviction of sin. He understood who he was. And that's why it's important to know what he said about himself. And then he says miserable. To be pitied is that text. To be pitied, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19, "In this life, if in this life only we have hope in Christ," in other words, Christ hasn't raised from the dead, "we're all men most pitiful, miserable," exposing the futility of human self-assessment against the divine wisdom and the power of God. It reveals the poverty of the soul when detached from the life with Christ, the risen Christ. And then he says, "You're poor," right? "You're in real need." That word poor literally focuses on the poverty. It's used over and over and over again as poor. But when we think of that in the spiritual sense, we have to be thinking about Lazarus and the rich man, that beggar who was poor. That word means beggarly, poor, without resources, destitute of wealth. It means that you have no influence, no position in life. You're helpless, powerless to accomplish an end. Think about that. Jesus is really laying this down for them. And then he says, "You're blind," right? And we know that the word blind, it's used 50 times in the New Testament in the very clear sense of being blind, not being able to see. But it also describes the loss of spiritual sight or the lack of. It's more often a metaphor for spiritual weakness. The Pharisees were the blind guides leading the blind into the pit. Matthew 15. The blind guides who strain at a gnat and swallow a camel in Matthew 23. And so blindness here, he's talking about them being spiritually blind, not physically blind. Lastly, he says, "You're naked." And literally that word naked means without clothing. It's a state of shame as far as its public goes. spiritually nakedness and naked, open to, he came to the naked to open their eyes, to whom we have to give an account of, Hebrews chapter 4 verse 13. So this spiritual blindness, Jesus, he wants us to be, have our eyes open to it. Just as the opposite here, they saw themselves. They saw themselves. But Jesus says, you know, you're a people who are no longer motivated by the Word of God, Hebrews 6, 4 and 6. You're no longer motivated by God. How catastrophic is this in the eyes of God towards these people? The heart of God has become cold in them, meaningless. And as a result, they fall away. This church is facing condemnation complete because they are lukewarm. Matthew 5 and 3 tells us, Jesus said, we have to be, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they'll inherit eternal life. These are people that are acutely aware of their condition spiritually and their dependence on God. So what's the Lord's reaction? Well, so then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth, the Lord says. There's three temperatures. Hot equals eternal life. If you're hot for the Lord, if you're zealous, if you're moving forward all the time trying to help the Lord's work here, that's eternal life. If you're cold, it's a condition of the lost who know their condition quite often, but do nothing to change it. And then lukewarm are those who will be surprised in the day of judgment. Like in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, when they enter that wide gate and find out it was the wrong gate. Or Matthew 7, verses 21 and 23, when they hear those words of the Lord, go away, I never knew you. You know, they're doing everything. We're doing all these things in the name of the Lord. It's not those who enter the kingdom of heaven who say, Lord, Lord, but those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Clearly the Lord was incensed with this church. And we understand that by his words, right? So then, because you are lukewarm, you're neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. That's what riding the fence means, right? You receive rejection from God. And think of, once again, brothers and sisters here, think about this. Jesus dispels the false teaching again and again and again throughout Scripture that once saved means always saved. Jesus makes that pretty clear. Verse 18. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. The great physician, right? Jesus Christ, the one who came to heal the blind and the brokenhearted, the one who came to free those who were enslaved by the devil. The great physician diagnosed their true condition here. And he said, buy from me. Jesus is the source. He's the store you want to go to. When you want to spend spiritual money, you want to spend it in Jesus. You want to buy all the things that are necessary in Jesus Christ. That means you're doing whatever is necessary to acquire the things that are necessary for your salvation. The money that you buy with, it's not money, dollar bills and coins, but it is our, the Word of God. You're buying that from Jesus, your obedient faith. So whatever effort you make, the sacrifice test is necessary to, in order to achieve the goal, the prize. And that gold that is refined in the fire, it's not a physical gold that you find in a bank, but a treasure trove found in Christ Jesus. It's genuine faith. tested by fire, more precious than gold, Peter says, because it brings praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. It's our salvation to be clothed in white. That white that was made white by the blood of the Lamb, Revelation 7 and 14. We're not naked. We're not blind. Because we receive spiritual things, great spiritual things from God. As for the eye salve, right, it refers to our faith that opens our eyes. That is the Word of God that opens our eyes to the truth. Because without faith, we are blind. And so the eye salve is God's Word. It's hard not to think about Jesus healing that blind man, right? And he was asked Jesus came, and when he was asked how this happened, and he says, a man called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, and told me to go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and I washed and I received my sight. Right? John chapter 9. And when the Pharisees, they asked Jesus, are we also blind? Jesus said, if you were blind, you would have no sin, but you say you see. That's saying we're smart, we're faithful. God, Father, Abraham is our father. He says, Jesus said, because you say you see, therefore your sin remains. You're blind. The Laodiceans were like those Pharisees. They saw, therefore their sin remained. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. He rebukes and chastens those who he loves in concern for their eternal soul. That's our Lord. As the Father chastens his Son. The scripture tells Moses, right, you should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord, God, your God, chastens you. It's a good thing. Solomon wrote, for whom the Lord loves, he corrects. If we endure chastening, it is to our advantage because it leads to repentance. I really love the words of King David. I've said them so many times. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And he delights in his way, and though he fall, he will not be utterly cast down, for he is upheld by the hands of God. Psalm 37, verse 23 and 24. I rely on that. And remember Jeremiah 10 and verse 23. Oh Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Jesus realizes these people don't recognize any of that. So the great encouragement comes. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. Great encouragement. Fantastic words. What an awesome picture that shows. God standing at the door of your heart, your soul, knocking on that door. That's the picture. Right? We all have free will. We can open the door. We can lock the door. We can say, go away, come back tomorrow, whatever it is. But we have that choice. And Jesus doesn't have a battering ram. He doesn't pow the door down and force you to love him. It doesn't happen. He's standing at the door hoping that you'll open the door. And he puts great emphasis on those words that he spoke on that cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Luke 23, 24. Connect those dots. Connect the dots. He says, I'm standing at the door, you sinner. Open the door. Let me come in. Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. Don't be the one behind closed doors. Consider Saul, you're right? Consider his life. He persecuted the way, Acts 2:24. He persecuted the church of God beyond measure, and he sought to destroy it, Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13. Saul was the one who was dragging men and women off to prison, even consenting to the murder of God's people, Acts 8:3. Acts 7, 57 and following, the stoning of Stephen. And yet when Jesus knocked on Saul's door, when Jesus knocked on his heart, it opened. Saul opened that door and he let Jesus in. The question for all of us today is, have we opened the door? Will we open the door? Will we let him in? Think about those words. Good news. Even to this church that never received any commendation, to him who overcomes, the door's still open. To him who overcomes, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. To those who overcome, this is what you receive. If you overcome sin, if you overcome the power of the devil, if you overcome the temptations of this world, and you turn yourself over to God, you give yourself to him fully, completely, this is what you'll earn. According to Jesus in this letter to the seven churches, in Ephesus, you receive the promise of the tree of life. In Smyrna, he says not to be hurt by the second death. In Thyatira, power over the nations. In Sardis, you'll be clothed in white. Your names will not be blotted out of the book of life. And Jesus will confess your name before the Father. In Philadelphia, he says you'll be a pillar in the temple of my God. Jesus will write his name on you in the name of his God and the name of the city of God. You'll be a temple there. Even Laodicea still has a chance. Jesus says, you can come sit with me on my throne. You obey the gospel and you continue in faith until death. All these things and so much more are yours. That's what it's all about. With all the seven churches, you think Jesus concludes with, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's listen to all these things. Do you have that ear? Are you listening? Are you hearing concerning your own soul salvation? What kind of things have we learned in these seven churches that we should not be? What kind of things have we learned that we should be so that we're not found on the left and the lost, but we're found on the right and the saved? And all these blessings that we've read about can be yours just by the taking, by obeying Jesus Christ's gospel. And remember, lukewarm church means lukewarm individuals. And a lukewarm church, a lukewarm individual cannot continue on that path and believe that they're going through the narrow, difficult gate. Cannot expect to receive the great and precious promises that we've heard here about all these churches. Change is demanded by Jesus. What course, what gate are we going through? How can we make this right with God? What can we do? If you have any need this day to obey the gospel, I encourage you to do so. If you have changes in your life that must be made, I encourage you to repent, be restored, and continue that straight narrow path that leads to heaven everlasting. We have a song of invitation, the song of 816, and appropriately titled, Let Him In. If you have a need, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.
There's a stranger at the door.